Right, well, good morning. It's good to see you all here, and thank you, Mark and the team, for playing and singing so well. And obviously, you'll notice the humidity level's gone up in here a little, but that's okay. Some of you complain about it being cold, so you're happy now, and it's okay. I'll just be up here about to pass out, but it's good to be here, isn't it? It's good to come together and praise the Lord, and it's especially important at this time of the year, as we go forward and head towards that wonderful time where we remember the Lord's birth, the Lord Jesus Christ coming as that beautiful baby, born king, and becoming Savior, and then rising from the dead to save us from our sins. And it's a wonderful time. And this morning, though, we are continuing on in 1 Timothy. This morning, we are looking at Timothy, and really, again, it's a book where Paul tells Timothy how it is that he might structure, organize, arrange, and put things in order in the church at Ephesus. And you'd probably agree with me when I say this, that now more than ever, the church in Australia, the church throughout the world, needs to come back to basics. The church throughout the world needs to come back to the Word of God so that we are believers and people and a body who live and function in a way that God himself has told us to. It seems like many within Christendom, many churches, have departed, some to a large degree and some perhaps to a small degree. But nonetheless, we take great pride and joy in the fact that we can come to the Word of God and do what God says. It's not my will, it's not your will, it's His will. So that is why we open the Word of God every Sunday, to see what the Lord has for us, to see how it is that we are to be led, guided, and instructed from his word. So I'd encourage you, if you will, to turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. This morning we're going to look at chapter 2, particularly verses 1 to 2. And we'll read this together from 1 Timothy chapter 2. The title of the message this morning is Prayer, the Foundational Priority of the Church. Prayer, the foundational priority of the church. Paul says this to Timothy in verse 1 of chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that it brings clarity where there is confusion. We thank you that it drives out error where there is distortions. Father, we want to praise you and thank you for revealing not just your word to us, but yourself to us. We thank you that we do not know you simply by theological words and phrases and truth, but we know you in truth. We know you experientially by the saving work of your Son through your Holy Spirit in our lives personally. We thank you that we can call you Father. We thank you that you hear us and that you know us. What a joy it is to consider these truths. And Father, I would pray and ask that as we sit and listen to your word this morning, that you, our great Lord and God and teacher, would instruct us today. Father, we need to hear from you. We need to be instructed by you. We need to be encouraged by you. And Lord God, we even need to be rebuked and corrected by you. Father, I pray as we sit under your word this morning that you would minister to all of us. I pray that you, by your Spirit, would move among us and do that which is needed to cause each and every one of us to live lives which are honoring and pleasing to you. Father, if there are any here this morning who do not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray and ask, Father, that this day, today, would be the day of salvation. You know who they are. I ask, Father, that you would open eyes where they are blind. I ask that you would replace hearts of stone with a heart of flesh, that the new birth would come to many today who do not have it. And Father, for those of us who know you, for those of us who believe, may you use this message this morning to give us a deeper and richer and fuller understanding and love of yourself. We give you thanks for today, and we thank you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, you remember that we spent much of chapter 1 going through the charge that was from Paul to Timothy regarding how it is that the church is to function, how the church is to establish itself, what they are to do and what they are to not do. We saw there that we were to preach, to protect and to promote sound doctrine. That is the church's responsibility. We are to exercise and implement the Holy Spirit word-driven administration of the church. That's it in a nutshell. Paul tells Timothy that this requires bravery. This requires strength and courage. Timothy, this shy young pastor, needed to step up. He needed to be strong. He needed to do what God had called him to do. And it's very interesting because we get to chapter 2 and we have the implementation of that charge. And where is it that Paul tells Timothy that he and anyone who functions in a church should start? Where is the starting place? What does he say? It's prayer. It's prayer. And that may surprise us, but it shouldn't. If we read the scriptures, if we go into the Old Testament, any literal and physical battle that Israel went into began with what? It didn't begin with mustering the troops, sharpening swords and getting ready for the battle. It began by consecrating themselves to God, seeking the face of God, offering up sacrifices, prayers to God for the battle at hand. Paul tells Timothy that we are in a spiritual battle, a spiritual battle. Now, we look back at Israel and we think on those occasions where they decided, you know what, we don't need to seek God in prayer. We're strong. We'll just go out and do battle. And they failed. We look back and we think, what is wrong with you? What is wrong with you? Do you not know? Do you not learn? Do you not understand that without the blessing of God, you can conquer no man and no kingdom? We're surprised. But then you and I, what do? We head off in full steam, implementing the charge, teaching truth, preaching the gospel, and we neglect prayer. We neglect God. We don't seek him first. Prayer must be the foundational priority of the church. It must be. It has to be. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. And not just any prayer, but prayer that focuses specifically on the advancement on the gospel. The prayer that undergirds the evangelistic message and priority of the church. Right? That's the type of prayer that we are to begin with. It is an evangelistic prayer for the lost. C.H. Spurgeon said it this way, and I'll read this quote to you. He says here, "Methinks every true Christian should be exceedingly earnest in prayer concerning the souls of the ungodly. And when they are so, how abundantly God blesses them and how the church prospers." End quote. He understood it, didn't he? He understood that God blesses the prayers of his saints. And this passage that we have here is really about evangelism. It's really about the church's priority to reach the lost. How do I know that? Well, look down at verses 3 to 6. And I want to read this with you. Look at what our Lord says through the mouth of Paul. He says this in 1 Timothy 2:3. "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." He's just spoken about all people, kings and rulers. And then he says that he desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." So here in our passage, in 1 Timothy 2:1 to 2, Paul charges Timothy to make prayer the believer's priority, so that we undergird the evangelistic mission which has been entrusted to us by God, right? The Great Commission. It must be undergirded by prayer. For the church to evangelize the lost, as per Paul's instruction, we must, and I stress this, we must pay attention to the role that prayer plays. Because it's one thing to share the gospel, isn't it? It's one thing to share the gospel, but it is another to pray for those people who are receiving the gospel. That's the priority. We pray for boldness to preach. We pray for clarity to preach. But we must pray for the recipients of the gospel, that God would do a great and profound work in their life. And we'll look at that in a moment. But here in our passage, Paul calls us to recognize three distinct realities about prayer in the life of the believer. And the first is this. Our prayers are the world's greatest need. Now, I don't know whether you've thought long and hard about that, but our prayers, the prayers of the saints, the prayers of believers, are the world's greatest need. The world needs you and I to pray for them. Now, they don't realize that. They don't welcome that. They don't thank us for that generally, but they need it. Why? Well, we'll see this in a moment. But we can start by saying this, that the world's perspective is very different from those within the church, right? The world's perspective is very different. The world has an ever-changing compass, which really doesn't know what it needs. One day it's this, the next day it's that. 10 years down the track, the world is embracing and holding on to all sorts of things. The Bible tells us that we as believers, we who know God's word, we know that their greatest need is salvation, right? That never changes. That's a timeless truth that never, ever changes. That is the purpose for the Lord Jesus coming to this earth, is it not? It's to save the lost. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that which God has deemed to be the means that he uses to save the lost. Romans 1:16 tells us that. But it is not just the gospel preaching that the world so desperately needs. You know what I'm going to say? The world needs you and I to preach the gospel, to teach all men about Jesus Christ, that he is Lord and Savior. But they also need us to pray for them. That preaching of the gospel must be met with prayer. It has to be. And as I said a moment ago, it's not just those who evangelize who must be prayed for. It's not just people on the mission field, but it's the people who are receiving the gospel that must be prayed for and prayed for earnestly. Everything must be bathed in prayer. Preaching the gospel and receiving the gospel. Jonathan Edwards said it this way, the famous American preacher and pastor. He said, "There is no way that Christians in a private capacity can do so much to promote the work of God and advance the kingdom of Christ as by prayer." Now, Lord willing, you and I know this experientially. Lord willing, we can say amen to what Jonathan Edwards has just said in that quote. But often we don't learn this truth until our later years. I pray that we would learn it from the Word of God. And it's probably no wonder that the saints of old have traditionally given so much time to prayer. Think of Martin Luther. It was said of him that he would generally spend hours and hours in prayer before his day started. And then when he found out that his day was busier than expected, what would he do? He would get up even earlier. Why? To spend more time in prayer. Generally, we go the other way. We reduce the amount of time in prayer because we are busier. He went the other way. Why? Because he understood the value, the importance, and the necessity of prayer. The world needs the prayers of the saints. Look at verse 1. We can see that there in the passage. Paul says to Timothy, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." You notice there that the implementation of the charge, the proper administration in the church, begins with the urgent need for believers to pray. He says here, "First of all, then." Really, that's tantamount to saying, before you do anything, before you start, before you move to the left, before you move to the right, start here. Listen. The people of God must pray. That's the priority. That's where we start. Notice that our prayers don't begin with just praying for ourselves. Do you notice that? But for who? What does he say? He says, all men. In fact, the emphasis here is for those of the world, is it not? It's for the lost. And not only does this phrase, first of all, convey the priority of prayer, but to push the point a little bit further, Paul says, I urge you. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made. And this this usage of the word urge, you bring the two truths together, we could say that this is a priority and it is a matter of urgency. Prayer is a priority, and it's not something that you just put on the shelf and say, well, yes, I've got to do that before anything, and I will do that before anything. He brings in the word urge to get us to realize you have to start now. You have to begin now. This is urgent. Why is it urgent? Because the salvation of the world hinges upon the prayers of the saints coupled with the gospel preaching. It's urgent. It's of the greatest urgence. Now, you may ask the question and think, well, why does he start with this in this Ephesian church? Maybe we could suggest that the Ephesian church hasn't been praying for the lost like they should. It's highly likely because most churches struggle in this area. Perhaps their prayers have been inward focused, praying for this within the church, praying for that within the church. Perhaps they have even been preaching the gospel, but have failed to pray, have failed to couple that with prayer. Perhaps they were busy Marthas who saw more value in that which is immediately measured and can be held on to, instead of persevering in patient prayer. Perhaps they were after quick results and got very busy in doing things without stopping slowly and praying to God. Paul urges them and pleads with them to pray for the lost. And really quickly, you'll see here that he uses four words: supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving. In some ways, they're all synonymous terms. They all refer to prayer as a whole, but there is a slight distinction between some of the words. I want to just run through them with you for a moment. This idea of supplications, or maybe in your translation, it says petitions. It really conveys the idea of seeking and appealing to someone for your personal needs. It's those things that are heavy on our heart that we desperately need and must have. That is the kind of supplication that we bring before God. These prayer requests in Scripture are used interchangeably between asking men for things, but also asking God for things. It simply means to ask, to come before and appeal. The second word, prayers, is really a general term used for reverential worship of God. Now, it's made to God, but it is never made to men. That's the distinction between those two words. Intercessions, again, you would understand this very well because we know that the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for us before his Father. It has the idea of pleading to God for the interests of others. And really, it's a privilege that comes out of our unique and intimate relationship with God, doesn't it? That's what intercession is and does. So what do? Well, in the context here, Paul is saying that we are to intercede on behalf of the lost people of this world, right? All men, all people. We are to come before the throne of God, pleading to our God on behalf of those who don't and can't appear before God until they are saved. You see, the lost people of this world have no relationship with God. He does not know them and they do not know him. They are estranged from God. They must be reconciled. So we must pray to our God on their behalf. You see the importance of this. So why is it that the world so desperately needs Christians to pray for them? Well, we've sort of answered that. But we do pray for them. We do for them what they do not do and cannot do for themselves. Just to restate that point. We pray for them because they can't pray for themselves. We pray for them because they will not make the choice to pray for themselves. People don't naturally seek God until God first seeks them and prompts their heart. They desperately need us to intervene. Think of man's lost condition. Think of the people of this world who do not realize that they are lost. They do not realize that they are blind. Jesus encountered that all the time. We are not blind. We are not sick. We are not lost, was the statement he often heard, particularly from the Pharisees. But the Bible says that regardless of whether men see that, acknowledge that, or accept that, that they are in fact dead in trespasses and sin. They are lost. They are blind. Now, you and I know this, don't we? Have you ever gone out on the streets witnessing? Or talk to a friend or a neighbor or a loved one who doesn't know the Lord, what do? We convince, we debate, we argue, and it's right and it's good that we do that. But we can do that all day long. But unless God opens the heart, nothing is going to happen. Nothing is going to change. Jesus, in speaking with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, amazing section of scripture where Jesus makes Nicodemus aware that the new birth must come. A person must be born again, given a new heart by the Holy Spirit, saved, indwelt by the Spirit of God. He explained to Nicodemus that how God does that, when God does that, in what way, and all the particulars is God's work. He likens the work of the Holy Spirit to the moving of the wind. We don't know where it comes or goes, but we see its effects. And so it is with the new birth. We don't know how and when God works, in what particular way or in what particular person or at what particular time, but we see the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in giving someone the new birth. They're alive, they're born again. They now love God and have a unique and wonderful relationship with Him. But you know what? I can't help but think of the gospel preaching that we have to the lost. Think of workmates, think of neighbors, some family members, brothers, sisters, husbands, wives, parents, etc., etc., your own children sometimes. We have everyone in our lives who we witness to. There are many people whom we witness to, but it is so often a fruitless endeavor. And I don't know if you'll agree with me on this. You may have seen fruit, but more often than not, we find that the sharing of the gospel is fruitless. And it's fruitless, I believe, because we are prayerless. It's one of the greatest struggles that those within the church, myself included, battle with. We very quickly and easily get busy working, doing, studying, reading, praying, evangelizing. But to get on our knees before God in our closet and to pray. Pray for all that God is doing and pray for all that we are doing for God is one of the hardest things to learn as a believer. But then remember and realize this, that unless God acts, unless God takes the preaching of the gospel from our mouths and imparts it with His Holy Spirit, nothing happens. The Spirit of God must work. And I believe that's why there is so much fruitlessness in the lives of Christians, because we aren't prayerful. Richard Baxter, the English Puritan, said it this way. You shall find this to be God's usual course, speaking about prayer, not to give His children the taste of His delights till they begin to perspire in seeking after them. And he's referring to prayer. You shall find this to be God's usual course, not to give His children the taste of His delights till they begin to perspire in seeking after them. That's just what God does. Now, if every time we just said, Lord, help me with this, Lord, give me that, and He was there and He answered it straight away, He would turn into a genie on our behalf. And we would, of necessity, we would treat Him with contempt. He would become the servant. He would become the slave. And we would become the master and the God who simply claps His hands and God jumps to action when we speak. God has it this way, that believers would persist in prayer, seek Him in prayer, fervently, diligently, and then in time, God comes to hear and answer those prayers. That's just how it works, and that's what Richard Baxter is saying. And you know what? In churches, we strive, we run with good intentions and with a heart of love for the Lord. We do all of these things. We have training sessions on evangelism. We do all sorts of studies. We have all sorts of groups and men's and women's groups and different things like that. We get very busy and active because we want the lost to come to salvation. We plan and we jump to the left and to the right. But do we pray? Historically, biblically, in every way, prayer is that which moves God to save. God has ordained it to be this way. You know, I think sometimes we need to stop all of the running, stop all of the action, all of the studies, all of the groups, all of the special sessions and training that we do, and just come together and pray for the lost. That's how every revival has ever started. When the people of God come together, burdened for the lost, burden for friends, relatives, and so forth. And they pray and they seek God, and God acts and God responds. You know what? To share Christ with someone, but to fail to pray will only glorify self, won't it? It will only reinforce my own efforts that me, by my own strength, brought this about, my wisdom, my ability to teach, my ability to communicate the gospel. God will never bless such a work. God will see to it that the soul who is saved through another person who is praying for that person. Really, to not pray is to what? It's to lean on my own strength, isn't it? It's to lean on my own wisdom. George Mueller said it this way. He said, faith begins, that wonderful man of prayer, faith begins when man's power ends. See, until we get to the end of the line or the end of our rope, till we realize that we are helpless and powerless without God's intervention, only then will we pray. But when we think that it's up to us, and when we strive and we run and we work and we choose not to pray, we still believe in our heart of hearts that we are the one who makes the difference. So let's come to our second point. So that was our prayers of the world's greatest need. The second distinct reality that Paul calls us to recognize about prayer in the life of the believer is that our prayers must be as far-reaching as the gospel, right? Our prayers must be as far-reaching as the gospel. We understand that the gospel is to be preached to all men. That is the Great Commission. Go out into the world and preach the gospel to all nations, all people, every tribe and tongue and nationality. We know that. We understand that. We know that the gospel's meant to go to every man, even to the remotest parts of the world. Yet when it comes to prayer, there seems to be some kind of border restriction, some kind of limitation, some kind of boundary where we do not pray for every man. We do not let prayer go to the ends of the world. But we could say it this way, that really, where the gospel goes, prayer must go with it, right? Where the gospel goes, prayer must be accompanied by it. It must go with it. In fact, we could say it this way, that where the gospel doesn't go or can't go, prayer can still go, right? That makes sense. We think of remote groups who maybe a missionary hasn't been to yet, that we know of. We can still pray. We can still plead for God to send missionaries, to send his gospel to those people, to work in their hearts, to prepare their hearts, to till the soil of their hearts for the coming of the gospel. Here in verse 2, Paul tells Timothy that prayer is to be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority. Now, I think you'll agree with me on this, and particularly in light of the current situation that we in Victoria find ourselves in, it's very common for believers to be selective in who they pray for, right? It's very common for us. It's very easy to devote your prayer life to that person who is loving, to that person who is kind, who we know we care about. We pray for them. That's just what we do. It's easy to pray even for a friend or a family member, a neighbor or a relative who is lost, who doesn't know the Lord. Why? Because we love them. We care for them. They've never injured us. They've never hurt us in any way. We feel sorry for them. We want them to know the truth. Yet Paul does something wonderful. He says, pray for all men, but then he specifies some very significant people. He refers to the king and to kings and to those who are in authority, right? Now, you might be thinking, yeah, let's pray that maybe this king or that ruler gets struck by lightning, you know. That's not what he has in mind. That the context here is salvation. The context here is that they would come to know the Lord. We pray for all men. But really, the question is, why is Paul emphasizing that we pray for rulers and for kings? What's the point? Why is he doing this? Well, this is very significant. We know from Romans 13 that as believers, we are called to submit to government, right? We spoke about this a number of months ago. We're called to submit to the government authorities because God has ordained them. He has established them. And submission to government is essentially submission to God. Now, I know there are times and certain situations where we do not need to submit to government. We actually are called to defy them in certain situations. We won't go into that. You can listen to the message from a number of months ago on this. But we are called to submit to these people. Now, you think about it. If you have to submit to a government or a leader who is really not listening to God, is not a believer, is probably opposed to Christianity, isn't it of necessity a reality that we pray for such a one? If you have to come under their authority, isn't it just wise and logical that we pray for that person? It makes sense, doesn't it? It really makes sense. You think of submission in all forms, whether it's at work, locally in councils and governments and things like that. It makes sense to pray for the person who is in authority over you, that it may go well with you. That's the point here. We pray and we ask God to, number one, save these leaders, to bring them to salvation, to cause them to come to know the Lord as Savior. But we also pray asking God to cause these leaders to enact and implement policies and legislation that will cause us to be favored, that will cause the advancement of the kingdom of God to go forward, to continue, to not be restricted. That's the way it's always been. And that is how believers historically in the church have always prayed for their leaders. Now, not just those who are good, not just those who are nice and kind to Christians, but even those who are hostile. As an example, one very early famous letter by Clement of Rome, he wrote to the church in Corinth, who were under the heavy oppression of Domitian, the Roman ruler, who was brutalizing the church. Listen to this as I read how he prays for this man in this letter to the Corinthian church. He says it this way: "Grant to them, therefore, O Lord," speaking of the rulers, "grant to them, therefore, O Lord, health, peace, concord, stability, that they may administer the government which you have given them without failure." Jumping ahead, "Lord, direct their counsel according to that which is good and well-pleasing in your sight, that administering the word which you have given them in peace and gentleness with godliness, they may obtain your favor." So that's how Clement of Rome prayed for Domitian, for those who were around him, for those who were probably killing Christians. That was his prayer for them. Health, peace, stability. And primarily the point here is that they will govern in accordance with the word of God, that they will govern in such a way that they find that Christians find favor in their eyes, that they can carry out the role. Now, there's something that you and I probably don't think enough about. Think of it this way. Who is the enemy of our souls? Satan, the devil. He is our greatest enemy, and he has always been God's greatest enemy. His desire is to deceive the world, and he's doing a good job of it. He's deceived this world. The world is darkened in their understanding because of him and because of the sin of men's hearts. Now, if that is his desire to cause all to fall under his power and control, to cause all to be deceived, then who among people on earth will get his most attention? Who will he single out and focus on the most? Logic dictates the person who is in authority over the multitudes. That's just logical, isn't it? So we know from Scripture, and there's instances where satanic influence has come to world leaders, that they would do the bidding of Satan. And we know that God is still sovereign, but nonetheless, he influences leaders. And I would say and submit to you that that is a very valid reason why we must pray for our government, that we must pray for our leadership, because they are fallen men who do not know God, who do not care about God, who are the highest priority in the enemy's pursuit of the destruction of the church. They will be singled out by him. So we need to pray for our leaders in that context, in light of that, don't we? Pray that they are protected by God. Pray for their salvation. Pray that they wouldn't slide off into blindness, into further blindness and satanically fueled error. That is what we are to pray for our leaders, that they will govern in a just and fair and equitable way. And really, the heart of it is this, and we'll see this in a moment, enabling believers to freely implement the will of God for the church, right? Now, I said it a moment ago, I said that rulers are established and ordained by God. I want to balance that satanic influence and oppression out with a wonderful truth from the Word of God, and that is this, that rulers, kings, the most supreme and powerful beings on this planet are completely in the hand of a sovereign God. Completely in the hand of God Almighty. Whether they see it, whether they acknowledge it, whether they like it, it's irrelevant. It doesn't matter. They are completely in the hand of God. Listen to Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will, right? The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. You could also see Ezra 6:22. If you write that down, you can look at that later. Ezra 6:22 talks about the same concept. And Jerry Bridges, in light of that verse, would say it this way. He would say that the king's heart being in the hand of the Lord is meant to drive us to prayer, not from it. Why? Because God is the one who changes the heart. No heart is too far from God's control. Even a pagan, unbelieving, God-hating king is controlled and governed by God himself. Therefore, logically, we pray to God that God would turn that king's heart to favor us. That makes sense, doesn't it? That is why we pray to our God. And here again, we have yet another example of our prayers, the prayers of the saints, working in conjunction with the sovereign will of God. It's a beautiful concept to bring together. God is the one who saves the lost, and he is the one who can change the heart of the king, the most supreme ruler of rulers. Our prayers for the lost and for all in authority are what God has ordained and prescribed in carrying out his work. You get that? And we don't think about that enough. And sometimes when we have our view of God as being sovereign, and I get that and I understand that that's my favorite doctrine, we can fall off the scale and become fatalistic. And forget that we need to do anything. And we may think to ourselves, well, God is going to save. God is going to do what he does. He'll do it. And we neglect prayer. Yet God, in his word, over and over again, has ordained it that the believers pray and he responds to their prayer and works and acts according to his own will. Now, let's be clear on something. We do not tie the hands of God by not praying. When you and I fail to pray, refuse to pray, neglect prayer, we do not frustrate God's will. But by failing to do what he says, on the one hand, he works in spite of us, but on the other, he works in conjunction with us. That's what Scripture teaches, right? So we do not tie the hands of God. And someone once said to me, well, if believers don't evangelize, if believers don't pray, then God will choose and use a believer who does pray and who does evangelize. You will miss out on bearing the fruit. You will miss out on that wonderful opportunity to see the power of God at work in the life of an unconverted person. God always has his faithful people praying. I was reminded of this during the week as I was thinking through all that God has done here in Village Church. And we have all been praying in different forms and in different ways and obviously to different extents, some more fervently than others, and that's just the way it goes. But think about it this way, in light of the church building, many prayed fervently, many saw the answers to prayer, they realized the honorable role they played in the answer to prayer when they look back at the answers to prayer. Their faith in God was what? Strengthened. Prayer as a priority was, in their minds, magnified and God was glorified. So there is a huge blessing that comes from diligently praying and seeing God answer prayer. The truth in the Word of God is reinforced. Faith is strengthened. And those who pray know that our God is a prayer-answering God. Yet those who perhaps really didn't pray a whole lot, they see the answer to prayer. And for them, perhaps prayer is just really good news. They wouldn't see themselves as really playing a part in this, except in maybe giving a little bit of advice or a bit of encouragement. God really wasn't seen or understood to be the one who brought about the amazing solution. It just seemed to happen and all come together. So when you don't pray, you look at things at a very humanistic level. But when God is the source and the all in all in our prayers, then God is glorified and we see him in everything. So we've seen that our is that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, you might hear those words and picture in your mind maybe a little Amish community cut off from civilization where there's no electricity, no cars, just carts and people wearing funny clothes, all isolated from the world, keeping to themselves in a kind of religious utopia, quietly working away, raising their families, loving the Lord, studying their Bibles, going to prayer meetings. That is not what this means. That is not what he means by that idea, even though I kind of like that idea in a strange way. Peaceful and quiet life. What that means is this. It means to be free from outside disturbances, right? To be free from outside disturbances. It doesn't mean free to be inactive, free to be passive, free to be shy, free to be subdued, or free to be silenced. That's not the point. Why is it not the point? Well, what is the charge? The charge is to boldly preach the gospel. The charge is to go out into the world and tell all men about Christ, regardless of whether the gospel is popular or unpopular, whether it will cost you your life or whether it's free to do so. The charge in the gospel preaching ministry requires active strength. It requires us to move, to work, and to go into dangerous places. This idea of a peaceful and quiet life is not shying away from the charge. That's not what he means here. What it is this, it means this, that we are praying that God would so work in the heart of authorities that you and I would be freed up, unrestricted to carry out the will of God, to carry out the charge before us. We are to pray that governments, rulers and leaders would be so moved in their hearts that we would be able to freely, without disturbance, fulfill the will of God, the mission of God here on earth. That is how we are to pray. John MacArthur says it this way: prayer for those in authority will create societal conditions favorable for the church's evangelistic efforts. And you know what? I can't help but wondering if the church is not evangelistic and she is not reaching out, if she has become fat and lazy and inward focused, that God is going to stir the pot a little. I can't help but wondering whether that is not happening in the West, whether that is not happening in Australia or even Victoria and even Melbourne, where we've become very lazy, very happy and comfortable doing what we do, going through the motions. God often stirs his people up when they neglect the priority of evangelism. So this idea of being godly and dignified, it's the opposite of being reckless, wild and troublesome to society. We are not to be those things to society. But we are to be God-fearing, living sober lives, living in a manner which is worthy of the gospel. Being godly and dignified in every way, we function as the salt and light of this earth. That's the purpose for why we are here. We preserve and we purify through our lives, through our words, through our actions, and through our prayers. Andrew Murray said it this way, and I love this quote. It's a wonderful quote. He says this: the man who mobilizes the Christian church to pray will make the greatest contribution to world evangelization in history. End quote. So the man who mobilizes the Christian church to pray will make the greatest difference in this lost and dying world. I want to finish with one example of a historical event, the Berlin Wall, the coming down of the Berlin Wall, and how it was that prayer meetings, which started with just a number of people, was that which God used to bring that dividing wall down. A quote here from the Robert Yarborough, he says this in his commentary: "In fact, prayer brought down the Berlin Wall. In May 1989 in Leipzig, in the historic Nicholas Church, where the Reformation had been introduced nearly 450 years earlier, a small group began to meet in one of the church's rooms to read the Sermon on the Mount and to pray for peace." So they were praying for peace, reconciliation, and obviously the salvation of all men. The group expanded and moved to a larger room and finally began to meet in the church's nave, which began to fill up. Alarmed, the communist authorities sent officials to attend. They threatened the gatherers and temporarily jailed some. On prayer nights, they blocked the city's nearest autobahn off-ramp. Then on October 9, 1889, some 2,000 individuals crowded in to pray for peace, and another 10,000 gathered outside. And soon, the Berlin Wall came down. Coincidence? No. This was the kind response of a caring, all-powerful God to the prayers of his people. He goes on to say this: "Think what would happen to the witness and power of the church if a great mass of Christians began to pray for everyone with unified passion and focus. Mighty walls of unbelief would fall, and personal witness would penetrate strongholds. With incredible power, life-saving stations would rescue the perishing." End quote. He's got a point, hasn't he? He's got a point. When we scale everything back, when we strip everything away, prayer is the foundation of everything we do in the name of Christ and for the name of Christ, is it not? Let us be a praying church. Let us be praying individuals. The Word of God says that when we go in individually into our prayer closet and pray privately and secretly to our God who sees in secret will reward us because he hears us. Let us be a church that prays for all that we do in the name of Christ. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you have so ordained this role of your bride, the church, that we would pray to you, that we would humble ourselves and come before you, acknowledging our own inability, acknowledging our own bankruptcy, the powerlessness that we have to do anything for your name. Father, may we be those people who come before you and cry out to you in worship and in praise, with prayers, supplications, and thanksgiving. Father, I pray and ask that you, by your grace, would cause us to become a people who respond this way. Father, we think of that wonderful concept of giving thanks, that which completes the circle of prayer, where we return to you and thank you for all of the answers to prayer, for all that you are doing. And Father, I can stand here now and think of many people in this room who are answers to prayer, whose salvation you have brought about as your people have been praying. And we thank you so much, Father. And Lord God, again, I would pray for anyone here this morning who has not received and responded to you as Lord and Savior, that you might work in their heart, that you might bring the new birth, that you would cause them to respond to you in faith. May you open eyes. May you soften hearts. May you be gracious, Father. We give you thanks for this time. We thank you for one another. And we ask for your blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.